title of my message today is The Role of the Watchman. Now, how many of you recall or have heard this whole idea or concept of the Ezekiel Watchman? So some hands go up. Some, you know, from our years past in the church, that's probably where you hear about it. We don't talk as much about that today. Now, I'm going to talk about the topic. I introduced it to the young adults, but told them there was a message coming on it. And I know Celia and Ella were down with me in Eau Claire a couple weeks ago when I gave this message. So I apologize that they have to listen to it again, but they're used to hearing me say things over and over and again, so they are used to it. But I want to talk about this topic today. Now, I'm going to take an avenue on it that's maybe a little different than what we normally emphasize. Now, what we normally emphasize is correct, but that's for part two of the message. Now, go ahead and, there we go. Turn to Ezekiel 3, and we're going to see where this concept is introduced in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3. God decided to give a man, Ezekiel, a very specific role for the nation of Judah, the southern two tribes, who at this time that God gave him this role were in captivity in Babylon with a remnant back in Judah, in Jerusalem, and other parts. In verse 17 of Ezekiel 3, it says, "Son of man," it's God referring to Ezekiel, "I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." So God said, "Ezekiel, I've got a job for you. You have a task. I'm going to give you a word, my words. You're going to go to the house of Israel," in this case, referring to the southern two tribes in the kingdom of Judah. "And when you hear my words, you're going to speak them for me on my behalf and give a warning. You're going to warn these people." Now, that's a big task. How many of us has God come to personally and said, "It is your job to go out and be a watchman. I want you to go out and warn people when I give you my words"? None of us have been specifically tasked with that. But we're going to learn by the end of this message that maybe there is a message for us in this. We're going to seriously think about that today. Now, I'm going to shift gears on you here, and I'm going to do that a few times during this message, because I'm going to tell you a story. And you're going to ask yourself, what does this story have to do with the watchman? But by the end of the message, I hope it all makes sense. Now, how many recognize the picture in the black and white picture in the right-hand corner? Okay? I'm surprised only hands, like my mom and dad's hands went up and Sue Ellison's. I'm surprised that's all. That is a picture of a young woman who I grew up around named Nina Kubik. Now, how many recognize the Kubik name? Oh, yeah, now your hands go up. Nina Kubik, by the time we met her, I think it was probably 1969 or 1970, she was a widow in the church. She had five children, one of whom was her youngest, Eugene Kubik. Eugene Kubik is 3 months older than me. And I met Eugene when I was 6 years old, right after we came in the church. Now, and tell you a story about Nina Kubik, and I could tell you a lot of stories about Nina Kubik. But Nina Kubik was a refugee, so to speak. She and her husband, Igor, had been prisoners of war in a German prison camp. And when the Americans liberated that camp, they received the option of coming to the United States or going back to the Ukraine, where they were from. And they chose to come to the U.S., and if I remember right, Victor Kubik, their oldest son, was born in that camp, if I recall correctly. Now, by the time I met Mrs. Kubik, her husband had died a couple of years earlier, when Eugene was about 4 years old. And what happened was my dad, who was in the sewer and water business, very shortly after he came in the church, drove over to Nina Kubik's house to replace a pipe, if I recall correctly. At least that's the time I first remember really playing with Eugene Kubik. And Eugene and I fast became best friends. And to this day, we remain very good friends. He lives out in Spokane, Washington, and that's where he ended up raising his family. Now, one of the things I can tell you about Nina Kubik, she was my mother's best friend, probably the best friend she's had, I think, in her adult life, other than my dad, of course. And she was also like a second mother to me. And when I say second mother, I mean a second mother. If you knew Eugene Kubik and myself, which some of you did, unfortunately, when we were young, including the speaker that was up here before me, you knew that we needed a lot of parenting. Probably still do. That's why I married Colleen. From the first time I remember being around Mrs. Kubik, she took no offense or was not shy to keep Eugene and I in line. And when we had gotten older, one of the things we had done over the many, many years is every weekend, it seemed every weekend, I would either stay at Eugene's house after church in West St. Paul, or Eugene would stay at my house. And over the years, what happens is you learn how to get on each other's nerves. And I was particularly good at it. Eugene wasn't as good at that. But there was only one problem with that. Eugene was about that much taller than me and about that much bigger. He was a big guy. He is a big guy and a strong guy. Dave Witt remembers Eugene. I don't know if you guys ever wrestled down in Big Sandy, but I'm sure they did. But Eugene was a big guy. And I'll tell you one story about Nina Kubik. I may have told this in the past, but this was the kind of second mom she was to me. One Sunday morning, I was at Eugene's house. Now, by this point, I think we had grown up a bit, and Nina Kubik was a short little lady. It was a Sunday morning. We'd get up on Sunday mornings and watch Laurel and Hardy, kind of fit our mentality, still kind of does. I don't know who was Laurel and who was Hardy, but it worked for us. And because we were around each other so much, we'd get on each other's nerves, and one Sunday morning, I was sitting behind Eugene, and I kept tapping his ear with my foot. And, of course, the ensuing, you know, knock it off, Corey, started to happen. And, of course, did I knock it off? No, I was not that intelligent, right? Because what happened is I did it one too many times, and you could see big old Eugene get up, and I'm like, I'm in trouble now. So I darted out of his room. We were upstairs, and I remember, like it was yesterday, going down the long stairs, running for dear life, and you could hear him thumping behind me, and he caught me in his living room. And when he caught me, we started to wrestle. Now, the story's starting to come clear. Who do you think was going to win that match? The difference was I wasn't mad. He was. And so finally, he got me in a headlock. And he was not going to let go. And the more I tried to get out of it, the harder he squeezed. And then that would put the pressure on. I was like, I'd ease up. So he took me in that headlock, and he walked me to the front door. He opened the door. He walked me out the front door. Let go of me, shut the door, and locked it. Now, there was two problems with that scenario. Number one, it was the dead of winter. Number two, all I had on was my underwear. Now, I know that's too much information, but it's a fact. I was out in the dead of the winter in my underwear on the Kubik's porch. And Eugene was looking out the door with that wicked grin. Now who was mad? I was mad. He was happy. Now, I was smarter than him, though, so I knew what I was going to do. I was going to run around the side of the house to the side door before he thought of it. He's too dumb, and I'm going to get through that door. Unfortunately, I had to run around by the main street, so I'm sure people driving by thought that was kind of strange. And as I got close to the side door and I looked in the picture window, there was Eugene, big old dumb Eugene, at the door. And I just saw him go like that. I was locked out. Well, I had, of course, go back to the front porch so no one would see me from the street. And I was like, what am I going to do? And then I heard the car coming up the driveway. And there she was, Nina Kubik, coming back from getting her groceries, just looking out the car, kind of, what's going on? Why is Corey in his underwear on the porch? And so she came up, you know, what's going on? You know, wow, Eugene locked me out. We got in a fight and brought us in. And she did what she did many, many, many times in my life. She stood us by each other, and we were taller than her, looking down at her in our underwear. And she proceeded to scream and yell at us and tell us that we were a couple of idiots. Now, Nina Kubik did that many, many times. And what she would always end up doing is what you see there. She would just smack Eugene, and she would smack me in the face. And I don't mean just a light little tap. I mean, we got smacked. Now, she had a job to do as a second mom to me and a mom to Eugene, and that was to keep us in line. And believe me, we tested that. We pushed it a lot. But I'm thankful for my second mom. How many of you had a second mom or a second dad or someone in the church that was literally just like family to you? We'll figure out why in the heck I'm talking about the couple of idiots. It will make sense. Now let's go back to Ezekiel, the watchman. Now, I just want to make the point about Ezekiel. I want to reiterate that as much as he was in many ways prepared for his role as a watchman, it was a big job and a big task for God to ask a man to do. I don't care who you are. Now, Ezekiel was all man. Now, we think, the scholars at least think, I'm not one of them, but they think he was born probably in 622 BC. And the reason is because in Ezekiel 1, he says in the 30th year, and that was 5 years into King Jehoiakim's captivity, he said that God came to him. Okay, that's in Ezekiel 1. Well, that was 592 BC because Jehoiakim had gone into captivity in 597. So many think that he was referring to his age at that time, which means he would have been born during the reign of Josiah. Ezekiel would have been a man who saw Israel, or in this case, the southern kingdom of Judah, in a time when they had a righteous king. That was what he was born into. But he also saw the captivity to the Babylonians when they didn't obey. Ezekiel's name means God strengthens. Ezekiel needed a lot of strengthening. He was a man, and that's what his name means. And so God talks about it in Ezekiel. He says, don't worry. The task will be difficult, but I will strengthen you. God tells Ezekiel that. Ezekiel was actually a married man. There's a sad story in Ezekiel 24 where he talks about he's married, he has a wife, but she died. He went through a lot. Many of us go through a lot. He was first a priest before he was a prophet. He was from the line of Zadok. It tells us that in Ezekiel 1. And he did certainly witness the captivity that occurred in 605 when an initial wave of captives, Daniel and them, went into captivity. He later went into captivity in 597 with the king into Babylon, but he witnessed an ongoing decline because even after the people went into captivity, before God told him in 592, you're going to be a watchman, in that time period, he witnessed the decline. No one in the land seemed to be repenting. And he started prophesying, as I mentioned, in 592 in the land of Kibar, the river Kibar, which I had mentioned in the last message I gave you. Ezekiel was a man asked to do a very big task as a watchman. Does God ask anything similar of you? Now, again, I know we're not asked to go be a watchman over a whole nation. I understand that. But does he ask anything similar, perhaps, of you and of me? Now, how many of you remember a time when maybe you were young growing up where you went on a trip or a journey with your family, or journeys or trips. How many of you remember those? You know, a lot of hands go up. They're fond memories. I had a number of them when I grew up with my parents. One place my dad liked to take us was north of Grand Rapids, Minnesota. And there's a lake up there called Caribou Lake. Caribou Lake is right up off of Highway 38. And Caribou Lake is spring fed. Now, when a lake's spring fed, it's really, really cold. And that lake is a very deep lake. It's not a big lake, but it's a very deep lake. And unlike a lot of Minnesota lakes, it's got trout in it because it's so deep. But I remember those trips there very fondly. And my parents may or may not remember this, because I would take my snorkeling mask and my snorkel, and if we got there at the right time of year and we're camping, I could snorkel right along the shore, and all the fish were in breeding. Not all the fish, but the fish were in there breeding. And so I would be able to go just right off the shore in this cold water and see all these fish. And then I would make a little fishing rod off of a thing, and I would literally fish with my snorkeling. The problem was the little ones always went after them instead of the big ones. I could see the big ones. I think I developed my love of diving there, and I eventually became certified as a scuba diver. You know, we have these memories of journeys that we took. They're important memories to us. We took a journey last summer, me and the family. Now, I think looking at the picture, you probably think it was to Hawaii. That's actually the reptile garden in Rapid City. But we took a long-awaited trip that we'd planned to take to the Badlands and then on to the Black Hills, and we saw Mount Rushmore and herds of buffaloes and antelope and a lot of beautiful things, and had a wonderful trip together, almost a full week, just the four of us. And I treasure those moments, and I think the family treasures those times. But when you think about journeys with your family, when you think about being a parent, taking your kids, maybe even as a grandparent, you've been with grandkids on a journey or a trip, it never compares to the journey of life that you get on with your kids and your family. You see, we, Colleen and myself, when we started our journey with our children when they were born, we had a much bigger journey than anything like this, because we brought them into the journey of life. We were asked by God at that point to start to teach them about the journey or the pathway to eternal life. That journey is so much more significant than any journey we will ever take with our children. And it's a journey we hope to take with them as long as God gives us breath. I still take that journey with my parents. We don't go to Caribou Lake anymore. I drag them down to Orange Beach with me, and I know a lot of you get bitter about that, because we take them away, but we are still on the journey together. I still get advice. I still share things where I want their opinions, and I'm 52 years old. They share that journey with their grandchildren, as do Colleen's parents. They look out for us still. What does that have to do with being a watchman? You know, what is a watchman? Well, this simple definition, anyone can go find it nowadays, says that a watchman can be someone paid to keep watch of a parking lot or a structure at night, keep people from coming in and vandalizing or breaking in and stealing or whatever. Y'all know the concept of a watchman. We might even call him a night watchman. Traditionally, a watchman is a member of a body of people employed to keep watch over a town, particularly at night. Now, when Ezekiel was asked to be a watchman, it would have resonated with him, because he came from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had walls. The main city of Jerusalem was set up or elevated on a hill, and so Jerusalem would have had watchmen, as any major city would have had. Watchmen were individuals that were tasked to be at the city walls, and they were to look out and to identify any pending danger, and then their job literally was to go back and give warning to the city that danger was on its way, maybe an invading army. They were also tasked, though, to look back into the city, to see if there was any danger there as well. Maybe a fire had broken out and people need to be warned. If a watchman failed in their mission, they could be executed for that. So Ezekiel would understand the concept of a watchman and that it was a very serious endeavor to be tasked as an individual to look out for others. You see, the job of a watchman is not to look out for oneself. The job of a watchman is to not save one's own neck. It is to look out for others. And as a watchman, the success with which you do that determines whether you live or die. You know, Paul gave us an excellent analogy for us. In Philippians 4, verses 3 and 4, this is what Paul said. It's the exact same concept, but now we're talking to the individual believer now in the church, a person. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul asked the individual believer to say, he asked them to esteem others more important or better than himself. That goes against the very grain of human nature, but that's what Paul asked. And he goes on and he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We're naturally going to look out for our own interests, but it is not natural to look out for the interests of others. But Paul asks us to. He says, look out for others. Watch out for them. Be concerned about others. Care about what's going on in their lives. That's important. The idea of a watchman really isn't so foreign to the church. A quote from Gordon B. Hinckley: the best antidote I know for worry is work. For some, that is true, right? Takes your mind off of all your problems because you're so focused in on the task at hand. He says, the best cure for weariness is the challenge of helping someone who is even more tired. One of the great ironies of life is this: he or she who serves almost always benefits more than he or she who is served. And we've all experienced that last statement. We talk about it, right? When we look out for the interests of others, and we serve, and we put others first, we always seem to benefit more. You go to visit someone sick to encourage and inspire them, they usually inspire and encourage you, right? But what I liked about this quote is the idea that there's a challenge, or the greatest challenge, is to look out for someone who's more tired than you. How many of you were tired when you woke up today? I was. I had a long week, a lot going. I'm sure some of you were. Maybe wearied. Maybe tired out physically. Maybe you're emotionally tired. Some of you probably are. Maybe mentally. You're just worn out. Your brain is dead. Give me the Sabbath. I need it. Maybe spiritually you're tired. Probably some of us are. We need to get awake, right? What this quote says is there's always someone more tired than you. There's always someone more tired than me. There's always someone who needs rest more than you. There's always someone who needs rest more than me. Who is that person in your life? Who is it you need to be looking out for more? Who's that person you need to be watching out for? Who's that person I need to be watching out for more? Who are those people? Who's being neglected by you? Who are you not looking out for enough? Who are you not watching out for enough? Who am I not doing that with? Because there's probably someone out there right now more tired than you that needs you. Someone more tired than me that needs me. That their interests are even more important than my own. Who is that person in your life? You know, A lot of us play basketball. I did. I'm kind of retired. I call it semi-retirement because I hold the option I can come out of retirement. George plays a lot. He claims he's really good. I haven't seen the evidence yet. Dave Witt still thinks he's 25 out there playing. Well, maybe 35. Many of us in here have enjoyed playing basketball. I have a lot of bruises and scars growing up from when Gary Peterson guarded me. And, you know, Gary Peterson, what he did when he played basketball, I don't know if you knew this. You know, most of us would stretch and get our bodies ready. Gary Peterson would never stretch. He would just sharpen his elbows, you know, get them ready. But that's for another time. I played a lot of basketball. I grew up in the area playing YOU basketball in our old church youth league. But I remember when I transitioned from youth league basketball in church to the men's league. Now, Gary Peterson and Bill Ellison and my dad and some others will remember the St. Paul men's basketball team. It was the best. And I remember, and seriously, it did have some very, very good basketball players. And the leader of the whole team was Bob Litz. Now, Bob Litz, I may have mentioned him before. Many of you know him. Him and his twin brothers were deacons my whole life growing up in this area. They're still affiliated with God's Church, just in a different fellowship. Now, they were strong-headed, some might say at times stubborn Germans, but they were people that led. They worked hard. Nobody was going to outserve those guys. Dick was the one who led our youth organization, really served. Bob was the sports guy, and he got all the sports and tournaments and everything organized. And I was so happy to finally be able to play basketball with the men. I remember I was about 19 years old. I'd gone through a very serious accident, and that was when I was welcomed in with the men. And I was working in the summer for my dad in sewer and water contracting, and I would work all day, sometimes 10 hours a day in the hot sun. And as I've told you in the past, my dad had us, his sons, down in the ditch. There was no preferential treatment. It was hard, hard work. And he really gloried in the fact that it was hard work. I hope he's repented of that. I like to tease him about that to this day. But I would go after working all day in the hot sun and drive to Inver Grove Heights and play 2 hours of basketball with some grown men that were strong and athletic, and we'd play hard on Bob Litz's half court. I don't know how I did it. If I tried to do that today, I would die. But back then, I don't even remember thinking that I was tired. But what I remember most about after being done, I was 19 and I was legal drinking age. And Bob Litz had a keg of special export beer. And I still remember how cold that beer tasted when we would go down and pour ourselves one. But what I remember even more is sitting next to his garage on his veranda. And Bob would regale us with stories about when he was in the Marines. Ones I would never tell my daughters. As a young man, I don't know that I should have heard those stories about when him and Dick were in the Marines. But Bob was always sharing lessons. Bob was a mentor to me. Bob and those men mentored me. They didn't have an official title as mentor, but they mentored me. And when I stand up here today, I realize that it's those people, like Bob Litz and many others, that are in large part why I'm here. They were like Nina Kubik, my second mom. They kept me on the straight and narrow. They taught me lessons. It wasn't just coming from my parents. It was coming from people around me that looked out for me. They cared about me. They watched me. They didn't tell me, I'm doing this to mentor you. They just did it. I owe them a huge debt of gratitude. You know, going back to Ezekiel, the man, the watchman, God asked him, we're in Ezekiel 3, to look out or to deliver a message to two groups of people. Two. It's very important to know about the watchman. The watchman addressed two groups. We're going to read that right now. In Ezekiel 3, we read verse 17. Now in verse 18, God identifies the first group. God says, in verse 18 of Ezekiel 3, when I say to the wicked, or the sinner, the evil person, the person who either doesn't know about me, or does, but they don't care. They aren't going to obey me. They aren't going to follow me. He says this, when I say to that person, the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. God says, even if you don't warn him, he's still going to die. He's going to die in his iniquity because he ain't going to repent. He's not going to repent. But it goes on here. It says, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die. He gets a warning. You try to help him. You give him my words. But if he doesn't repent, he's still going to die. But you have delivered your soul. So Ezekiel had the responsibility of warning, or in this case, taking God's message as a warning to the wicked. Now, when we think of it in modern terms of the world around us, and we think of it in the church context, the dispensation of the church, we think of it this way, this audience. We think of a certain type or analogy. So today that can be society around us. Society around us, here in the U.S. or wherever you go in the world. Okay, they don't know God. They don't know God. Doesn't mean there aren't some good people out there that we meet and even come to love and get to know. But sadly, they don't know God. It's not their fault. But that's who this can represent. It can represent the modern nations of Israel. There is a basic landing spot for the modern nations of Israel, and we generally know where that is. But the modern nations of Israel don't show an inclination to follow God. In fact, as time goes on, they show more and more of an inclination to walk away from God, to go a different direction. It can represent all nations. Christ did say we were asked to go to all nations, not just the house of Israel, but to all nations. So it can represent them, and it can even represent individuals, perpetrators. We've seen them over the history of our lives. For some, they were alive when Hitler was around, who killed 6 million Jews under his leadership. And we've seen them, and we see them now. We see wicked people. We read about them. We hear about them in the news. They're known. He was asked to speak to that group. Now, that's for part two of this message. That's the traditional part of the teaching of the watchman. Because the church does have a role. The church does have, in an archetype, an obligation as a watchman. Now, there's a second audience. They're called the righteous. Let's go to verse 20 of Ezekiel 3. Again, when a righteous man, not a sinner now, a righteous man, someone who would know the Mosaic covenant, would know God's law, and supposedly would be inclined to keep it. It says, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Now, one of the things we think about is, if a righteous man, a person that obeys God, stumbles, it doesn't seem that a stumbling block to God would be put in front of them to try to make them stumble more. You see, God loves people so much that if someone stumbles, he will lay that stumbling block to try to get that person's attention. How many of you have had God get your attention when you went down this path to be righteous, but you stumbled? And maybe God got your attention through some event. Or maybe it was someone in your life came to you and in their own way, shape, or form helped get your attention. Think of all the times that may have happened in your life. who's gotten your attention? God would never lay a stumbling block before anyone to cause them to stumble further. He would do it so that they would wake up and repent. But it goes on here. It says, the person shall die. Why? Because you did not give him a warning. So in this case, unlike the sinner, it implies that if Ezekiel gave him a warning, perhaps he would repent. Because he's a righteous man. Just happens to be stumbling. Whereas with the sinner, there's no indication that even if you warn them, they're really going to change. But here it's a little different. Because you did not give him a warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. You know, if Ezekiel wasn't willing to take the time to reach out, to do what he was expected to do, to make a difference, even with a righteous man who happened to be stumbling, God was going to hold that against him. Think about your own life. Who's more tired than you? Who needs you? For whom might God hold you accountable in your life? For whom might God hold me accountable in the group of the righteous? Because we know that, like these righteous people, none of us are perfect. None of us don't stumble. I wish, you know, I didn't stumble every day in my life. Maybe for you it's every other day, but for me it's daily. It goes on here in verse 21, it says, nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man, if you intervene, if you try to help, if you try to encourage that person, you try to lift them up in some way, if you try to create a positive thought or attitude and action with what you do, it says, if you warn that righteous man, if you reach out that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, in other words, it implies he will repent, he'll listen to you, he shall surely live because he took the warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. You know, it seems to indicate that if we reach out to a righteous person that just happens to be going through a rough spell, maybe needs to be encouraged or lifted up in some way, it can make a difference. I know I've had to look at that in my own life in recent times without going into any detail, but maybe individuals that I could have been and should have been reaching out to more fell real short in that endeavor. In today's world, who might that represent, this group of righteous people? Well, we would analogize it to the church, where you have a group of people who are called to become righteous, called to receive the Holy Spirit, called to be different, but they still stumble at times. These people in this church, known as God's church, stumble. It could be about a righteous family, a family where the parents, at times even the grandparents or the great-grandparents, have dedicated themselves to try to follow God and be righteous. We have those here. Not perfect families, but we do have families where parents and grandparents have dedicated themselves to trying to drive home a righteousness in the family. We have individual Christians. That is who the righteous ultimately is. That's how we would view this in today's terms. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to focus on, as we close out the message, this second group, this group of the righteous, the group of the church, you and me as individual Christians, you and me as young and old, or wherever you fit in there, wherever you come from, whoever you are. I'd like to speak to this to the whole audience. 1 Peter chapter 2. Do we have a watchman in the church? Well, absolutely we have a watchman. 1 Peter 2:25 makes that clear. For you were like sheep going astray. That's all of us. All of us in this room were like sheep going astray, but we've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We have a watchman in the church. His name is Jesus Christ. He's called the head of the church. He's the Lord. He's the master. Yes, he will come in all glory, but he's alive and well now. Why do we not despair? Why didn't you leave the church yet? In large part, it's because of this. It's because there's a watchman. And if you're willing to really follow the watchman and not men, you will stay in the church. Because your eyes won't be on men. Satan won't use that to take you out. Because your eyes are on Jesus Christ. He is the watchman. He's the shepherd. The Bible refers to him as the chief shepherd or the good shepherd. He is the overseer of our souls. It is his responsibility to look out for us that are called out in the church. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. It says here in verse 1, now there are some other shepherds in the church. Now Jesus provides us with shepherds. It says in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort. Now, this is not referring to older people. This is referring to elders. And I will sort of position it, yes, as all elders, but let's think of it as the context of a pastor. Pastor who is to lead a church, like our pastor, Mr. Black. He's got the toughest job of all. He's got the toughest job of all. Because he's got to pastor and shepherd all of you. And all your personalities and all your quirks. And he's got a few quirks himself, right? Because we all do. I wouldn't want his job. It's not an easy job to be a shepherd. But that's what he's tasked to do. If you understand your own humanity, you tend to be a little more compassionate on the humanity of someone else. And I don't have anything in mind. I think this congregation is very supportive. That wasn't meant to be said in a corrective way in any way, shape, or form. I'm just saying, we sometimes need to remember that. Because here's what it says about people like Gary Black. And I'm just using him because we know him. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Here's what he says. He says, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Now, he says some very interesting thing about these overseers. Christ is the chief overseer, but then there's these overseers. Ooh, I don't like that word. Overseers. Gary Box and overseer me? I'm looking over my shoulder. They're overseers. They're to guide. They're to shepherd. They're to look out for us. They're to be watchmen. They're to care that much. It goes on. It says, you're not overseers by compulsion. You don't do it because someone forces you. You do it willingly. You do it because it's what you want to do. God has called you to that. It goes on, it says, not for dishonest gain, not to get something for yourself, but eagerly. Verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Not, you don't do it by just ruling over people, but being examples to the flock. You see, part of being a watchman, a very fundamental part, is to be an example. I've talked about examples in my life. Who are the examples to you? The ministry is to be examples. Any of you want to be a minister? Don't desire that job. Don't desire it. Because you're asked to be examples here. But we're all asked to be examples. We're all asked to be examples. That's all throughout the New Testament. You see, at the core of being a watchman is to be an example. To inspire someone with your example. Maybe it's just an example of caring about them. Now, I've told this story, and I'm going to tell it real quickly again. This picture is of a man. He has been an overseer in the church. He's in United Church of God. I don't make any judgments on him, because I know one thing about Dr. Donald Ward is I know he'll be sticking to the truth. I can tell you that much. And the day he doesn't, I wouldn't leave the church over it, but I'd be mightily shocked. So I don't think he will, but we all have to answer that. But he's been an overseer in my life. I've told the story where in between my freshman and sophomore years at Ambassador College, I knew I wanted to get baptized. And when I asked Eugene Kubik, who had been in Big Sandy where I was going, I said, Eugene, I know I'm going to get baptized, but I want the toughest guy. And I probably told this story. And he said, oh, that's Dr. Ward. You know, Dr. Ward, and some in here had him in class, was known as a fantastic teacher. He had been a great athlete. He played college football at Delta State as a quarterback. He played minor league baseball for, I think, the Cardinals organization. He had a coaching mentality, but he was a stern figure. Big guy. Stern. You didn't want to have to guard him on the basketball court, because when he thought you fouled him and he didn't get the call, he got mad. Kind of like Gary Peterson. No, I'm sorry. I signed up for Dr. Ward, and he was able to counsel me. And I was either the second or third counseling, you may recall. I was in with him. He was taking me through things. He'd asked me to read some things, and he said, you know, I'm going to take you through some more stuff here. And I stopped him, thinking I'm crazy for doing it. And you know, when you're talking in your mind, you're saying, I shouldn't be saying this. I'm going to get myself in trouble. And I said, Dr. Ward, I'll give you every answer you ever wanted to know. I said, I got all the answers, because I was raised in the church. I said, but I want to get baptized. I'm ready. I've bounced my head off a wall enough. When you ram your head into a brick wall enough, you're ready. So he just said, looked at me with a smile. Dr. Ward wasn't one to smile a lot, and he said, let's pick a date. Picked a date. He said, well, I'll see you then. And oh, by the way, did you read everything? And I said, oh, yeah, I did, and got halfway up to Booth City and realized in my enthusiasm, my answer when I said I'd read everything, what I really meant was I'm close to having read everything, but by the time I get baptized, I'll have finished it. And I lied to him. And I marched right back into his office, and I was shaking. And I marched right back in, and I was literally shaking. And he must have seen that, and he kind of looked up from his desk, kind of like, what are you doing back here? And I told him what I had just done. And I was ready for the wrath of God. I was ready to have 10, 20 counseling sessions, or for him to say, you need a big time out, and when you can get to a little higher level in life, then come back to me. And he just gave me the same smile. And he said, that's why you need to get baptized. Now, how many of you lied to the person who was going to baptize you? None of you were that bad. I was that stupid. But he changed my life, and he changed my view of ministers, overseers. Because people can say all they want, but I know at least one who didn't just preach mercy and forgiveness to us, but he displayed it at the moment I needed it most. That's a true minister. That's an overseer. That's a shepherd. As long as they stick with the truth. See, we have shepherds and overseers in our lives. Watchmen. We have them. Who's that minister you knew or you know that's been that overseer? You see, Ezekiel, like any watchman, and this is what a watchman must do, they got to be willing to do three things. They got to be willing, first, to bear the responsibility of communication. Ezekiel had to communicate verbally. He had to write communications. But a watchman, at their core, has to be able to communicate. They either speak or write. They got to be able to say something. Now, in the case of Ezekiel, it was to speak the words of God. You know, how many of us, whether we're an elder or not up here speaking, want to speak our own words? We want to be able to speak the words of God. That comes from the Bible. We want to expound on that, not our own philosophies. It's not enough to just talk. A watchman, number two, has to bear the responsibility of action and sacrifice to others. Ezekiel, you can read it in Ezekiel 4, laid on his side for 430 days. Literally. God said, oh, by the way, I asked you to be a watchman. Oh, and you need to lay on your side this many days for the northern 10 tribes and this many days for the southern kingdom, the two tribes. 430 days. Now, it indicates there that he was at least allowed to get up and make a little food. I don't know how long every day he had to lie on his side, but 430 days. And there's been all kinds of speculation as to what that represents. You see, Ezekiel, it wasn't real fun necessarily to be a watchman. He didn't just get to sit up on some chair and tell everyone, well, here's what God says. He had to sacrifice. See, anybody who wants to be a watchman, to really seriously look out for others in their interests, has to be willing to sacrifice, and sacrifice deeply. You know, we may want in the church to go out to the world and give a message, and we may get people that God calls in then as a result of hearing the message. But God does the calling. But is God going to want to bring people into a church that isn't made up of these kinds of people? People who know how to communicate in a godly way. People who know how to look out for others and are willing to sacrifice for others. The third thing a watchman has to do is they have to stand for individual responsibility. The book of Ezekiel is all about individual responsibility. Warning goes out, but then people had to make choices. A watchman is one who shows individual responsibility and accountability for their own actions. They don't just say it, they do it. They live it. You see, that's the kind of church God wants to bring people into. A church with people like this. That's what gives the church the credibility to preach a warning. That's what gives us the credibility. You know, does taking notes really matter? We like to take notes in the church, and that's a good thing. I look out in the audience, many of you are taking notes. You know, I remember when Emmy's going to be embarrassed, but when she was at a certain age where I and her mother wanted her to take notes. All parents come to that point with their kids where you want them to take notes in church. And they're kind of ready now. And Emmy, who's always been a pretty responsible person, we just couldn't quite get her there. But you see, there was this group of teenagers, a little bit older than her, that sat here. And they still sit here. And now there's some young adults that sit there. And Emmy got to look at those young adults and those teenagers who were a little bit older than her. And guess what she saw? She saw people paying attention. She saw people taking notes. And guess what? That made my job easier. That made my wife's job easier as we tried to influence that. So eventually she wanted to sit with you. And when she did, we said, as long as you take notes and you listen. And that's what she's been doing ever since. And now we can actually have intelligent conversations with her about a sermon or about a message or a sermonette after church almost every week. But how thankful am I as a parent to have young people that set that kind of example. And sometimes, even when you're young, you underestimate what a simple example that you set, how it can make a difference. You underestimate how an action you take can make a difference. Sometimes all of us underestimate that. But those things matter. Because you see, people who are a watchman, even when you're younger and it's peer-to-peer, it's your friends, you can make a difference. You can actually influence something simply by the example that you set, just like Peter talked about. what about all these stories? You know, they're entertaining, and you know, you tell a story here and there. I'm not really trying to just entertain you with some story about me or my life, but what about them? You see, it's probably started to come clear that there's a reason if this thing would move. You see, I just told you stories about the leadership in the church, the ministry, about family, about second families, my second mom, Nina Kubik, about role models. I could have told you a lot of stories about role models in the church. I've told you a story about how peers have even influenced my daughters. But what do they all have in common? They all, in their own way, shape, or form, were watchmen. They were all looking out for someone else, even when they didn't realize it, even when they didn't know it. Just by doing what they did, they played the role of watchmen. See, remember, a watchman does not look out for his own interests. His whole task is to look out for the interests of others. So every time we do something for someone else, every time we commit an act of service, every time we encourage or uplift, maybe at times we got to kind of help someone course correct. Hopefully we do that in a way that's humble and loving. I know Colleen's learned a lot on how to do that. Imagine her having to live with me all these years, all the course correction she's had to give me. I prepared her for having kids. I mean, at least I brought one thing good to there. But she's learned how to do that in a way that really helps me when I need some course corrections. Now, God uses that. That's all these people hold in common. You see, you could tell your stories, but they're critical. They're critical to the strength of the church. They're critical to the longevity. They're critical to young people growing up into be adults and committing to the calling. It's all a part of it. Watchmen in the church, can you be a watchman? You can. You can be. You can act. And you can pray. There's so many ways to be a watchman. You see, we all have a responsibility to the church and to the individuals and to all those in our families. We all do, every one of us sitting here, to look out for one another. And we do it. And so what I'm trying to say is every time you take that action, you can shape a life. You know, Covey had this concept in his book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, of you have a circle of concern, all things you care about. We care about terrorist bombings. Couldn't we do much about it? No. We have a lot of things we're concerned about and worried about. I care about the economy. Can I do anything about it? No. But we do have a circle of influence. See, here's our circle of influence. Think of a circle around us. All of you have the opportunity here to influence. Now, we can't all influence everybody in the congregation, but if all of us are being the watchmen, we can have an influence. Maxwell said leadership is not about titles, positions, or flowcharts. It is about one life influencing another. That's what I'm going to speak about in the Bible study for the upcoming weekend for the young adults. We can influence others. Oops, pressing the wrong button, Jerry. It's my fault. You know, do we ignite the incredible human potential in others? Now, I'm not talking about what God does in bringing us into his kingdom, but people's potential, you know, maybe when they're down and they're tired. And John Paul Warren, the Chief Justice, said, true leaders bring out your personal best. They ignite your human potential. Now, I like that idea of being a person that ignites human potential in someone else rather than drag it down. Being a watchman means we can influence a positive mode of thinking, a change in attitude, or maybe even a change in action. And we all need that. God will use watchmen in our lives. He will use them. We're going to close on this. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to end here. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, basically what we learn is that being a watchman is not only about relationships, but about how those relationships point us to God. You know, we left off in verse 4, talking about the ministers as watchmen, and then we move on. It says in verse 5, it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." See, part of being in the church is being open to the watchmen. It asks the younger to submit themselves to the elders, the ones that are older. They're wiser. They've been through a lot in life. They can apply life's lessons to the Word of God, and they can teach us. But we have to be open. We have to be open to the watchmen in our lives. We have to be looking for watchmen, people who will teach us and guide us and share life's experiences. It goes on and says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. He expands the thought. He says, all of us here, be submissive to each other. We don't like that term. Well, you want me to be submissive to so-and-so and so-and-so? But that's what he says. What he's saying is be open. Be open to someone else influencing you in a positive manner. Where people get themselves in trouble in the church is when they don't have that kind of humility. First towards God, but then towards watchmen, people looking out for them. It says here, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. One of the ways God may do that, to show that he's looking out for us and being our watchman, is when he sends someone to us to help us out. Maybe to help us course correct a bit. It goes on and says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, we all have that challenge. We heard about that in a sermon from Mr. Witt, dealing with Satan. We all come into church every week having been out in this world fighting, and we need that support from one another. We need watchmen helping us, and we need to be helping them. Verse 9, it says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We share in each other's sufferings, in each other's challenges. In verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to be his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. See, God says, I will do this. I'll get you through life. But in the meantime, he not only helps us directly, but he sends watchmen into our lives. Who is the person in your life or the people that are more tired than you? Who needs you? Who does God want you to look out for more than you're looking out for today? Who are they? Only you can answer that. If you're willing to do that, God will work through you, just like he did a man, Ezekiel. We may not be called to warn the nation individually, but we are called to look out for one another, to be watchmen. And when we do that, we honor God. We show glory to him, as it says in verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.